Christ alone, that's why we're here today. He died upon the cross. He bore the sins of all who would put their faith and trust in Him. And God has given to us His righteousness, and therefore we can sing with great joy and with humility to our great God. Well, it's our joy and privilege to come to the Word of God this morning. And I want you to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to read one of the promises of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then we'll go to our passage in Acts chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 42 through 47 this morning. So turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13, and we'll read together. Matthew 16, 13 through 20. And then if you're can multitask, you can find Acts chapter 2, 42, and keep your finger there, because we'll go directly to that passage right afterwards. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" Of course, we know Jesus is referring to himself there. And they said, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Now if you would turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, and we'll read verses 42 through 47. Acts 2, 42 through 47. "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. The Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." This is the reading of God's word. We give thanks for it. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come to your most holy word, we acknowledge, our Father, that we are not coming to a dead book, but your living word. We believe, our Father, that it is inspired by your Holy Spirit. We believe, our Father, that what we have in our hands is wholly trustworthy and without error, because it is your word and because you have protected it for 2,000 years and more. And so as we come, our Father, we are looking to you to speak to our hearts. Give us ears to hear and hearts to understand. And Father, for those that are with us today that are still dead in their trespasses and sins and cannot hear, may it be, our Father, that this might be the first day that they hear your living word. So, Father, we look to you this morning. Feed us. We're hungry and we're thirsty. And so, O Lord, we ask you to fill us with your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as we come to this passage, the end of chapter 2, we're coming to the end of this first section in Acts. We're thinking, as we work through the book of Acts, is what does God's church look like? What does an authentic church look like? And we're going to get a great picture of it this morning. Verse 47, as I've said, ends the first section of Acts, and there's a formula at the end of in verse 47 that you can find at various points in Acts marking different sections of the book. Now, in this first section, chapter 1 and verse 1 to chapter 2 and verse 47, we've noted Jesus' appearance to and instruction of his disciples over a period of 40 days after his resurrection. We know that during those 40 days, Jesus taught his apostles the gospel from the Old Testament. And so this marks a change in the apostles, because from here on in, we find the apostles preaching from the Old Testament, something we didn't see happening before. We noted after the 40 days that there was a 10-day waiting period where the disciples were gathered together, they were devoted to prayer, and they were waiting for the promised Holy Spirit. And then on the day of Pentecost, the baptism of the Holy Spirit comes. The Holy Spirit comes upon them. There are tongues, and they look like burning tongues on their heads, and they begin to speak in other languages. Intelligible languages, languages that they previously had not been able to speak. And then we noted that there was a mighty rushing wind that accompanied, the sound of a mighty rushing wind that accompanied this gift, this filling of the Holy Spirit. It was centered on the room in which the people were gathered, the disciples were gathered, and it was heard throughout the city, and it drew a great crowd. And this crowd came, and they were bewildered and amazed that these humble Hicks from Galilee were speaking in fluently in other languages. We also know that they were puzzled and confused because they knew their Old Testaments, that when foreign languages were spoken in Israel, it was a sign of judgment. And then, of course, Peter speaks his sermon, and at the end of that sermon, 3,000 people come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Talk about a church growth strategy. It's amazing, you know? No manipulation there. Preach a sermon, 3,000 souls are added to the church in one day. Now, verses 42 through 47 give us a picture of the state of this New Testament church. And it's very instructive for us because it tells us what the essentials are if we want to experience God's blessing. And I find this amazing. You know, I've chosen to preach through this book. But God, in his sovereignty, knows all things, and he works all things together. And here we are at this Sunday. We're looking at this passage on what are the essentials. If we're going to know God's blessing and we're going to see Eastwood grow, what do we need to do? And here we find ourselves. We had a family meeting tonight. We're faced with some challenging decisions as a church. And I look at this and go, wow, God knows what he's doing. And he superintends the preaching of his word for our benefit. Now, in our passage today, we're going to find four activities which are essential to church growth and health and vitality. If we do these four things, we don't need anything else. Let me say that a different way. If you don't have these four things, it doesn't matter how much or how good your programs are, God is not going to bless it. These four things are essential. You know, one of the things that we've heard in the news lately is fake news. Anybody heard that phrase before? Fake news? Well, there is such a thing as fake church growth. There's lots of it around. My friends, what we're finding here is the truth. This is what we can count on God to bless. And he's been gracious enough to show it. Now, we started by reading this morning from Matthew chapter 16. And the reason I read that is because Jesus gives a promise in verse 18 of that chapter. He says, I tell you, remember Peter? Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. A wonderful declaration of faith. Now, this didn't come from Peter, right? Peter was still dull in his thinking. The Holy Spirit had not come. This was something that God put on his heart, and he said these things. And Jesus' reply is, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. My friends, that's a church growth strategy. Jesus is going to build this church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. In verse 18, Jesus told Peter and the disciples that he would build his church, and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Notice that Jesus said, it's my church. I will build my church. My friends, it's not ours. This is not our church. It's his. It belongs to Christ. And then he says, I will build it. And you know, so much of what we see happening in the church today are man-made efforts to create growth. And you know, it works. It works. Doesn't mean God's blessing it, but you know, there are churches that are bursting at the seams. They're full, and yet they've compromised on the gospel. That's not true of all of them, but my friends, what we're going to find this morning is the formula that God blesses. And then Jesus says, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This is an awesome promise. Nothing, Jesus is saying that nothing can stop the growth of his church, not even Satan, and not the vast number of demons and human forces that are arrayed against it. This is amazing. And then he says this peculiar statement. He says he's going to build his church on this rock. Now, there are people who think that that was Peter. But if you go and you look at what it says in the original languages, you'll find out that that's not what Jesus was saying. Jesus uses two related but different words when he uses the word Peter and the word rock. Two different words, related but different. He says, I tell you, you are Peter. Peter means rock in the Greek language, but it means little. The word that Jesus uses here is little rock. I tell you, you are little rock. You're the leader of the 12. You're the chief preacher and the main person that I'm going to work through, but you're the little rock. And then he says, but I will build my church on this rock. He uses a different word, and that word means a great mountain, a huge mountain. And this refers to the confession of the apostles and Christ's own teaching about himself. It's on this rock, the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is the one in whom we find forgiveness of sins. Jesus, the one who's building his church, that is our foundation. That is the rock that on which Christ is going to build his church. So in Ephesians 2:20, we read, built the church, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. He is the thing that ties it all together. So Christ's promise was to build his church not on Peter, not on the individual apostles, but on their inspired teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we learn from this that all who communicate the apostles' teaching participate in the building of the church. Do you realize that when we come here Sunday by Sunday, as we're committed to the faithful preaching of God's word, that we are participating with Christ in the building of his church? What a glorious, glorious opportunity that we have. You know, I thought about President Trump and, you know, this great responsibility that he has as heading up one of the great nations of the earth. And the temptation is to look at that position and go, wow, that's really awesome. But you know, my friends, the most important institution on this earth is not the United States. It's not China. It's not Russia. It's not their militaries. It's not all of them combined. It's the church. And it is through the church that Christ is doing the most wonderful work that could happen in all the earth, raising dead sinners to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and making them his obedient and faithful servants and dear children. My friends, that is wonderful. I hope you're getting goosebumps as you hear that, just as I am. And what a great privilege for you and I to be a part of that work. That's what he's called us to be. Whether I'm called here to preach, or whether you are going out and you're sharing the good news with your friends and your family and your neighbors and your co-workers, you are a part of the greatest organism on this earth. 1 Peter 2:5 says, you yourselves, like living stones, he's speaking about disciples in general, God's people, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Well, as we come to our passage this morning, It became very clear to me very quickly that I'm not going to get through my 3 points today, not unless you want to be here till 1 o'clock. Anybody here want to be here till 1? Nobody's raising hands. Oh, you get the you come and see me for a prize afterwards, okay? All right. So I'm going to get through my, probably going to get through my first point, and we'll pick up the rest of the sermon later on. My first point is that the church was devoted. The church was devoted. After Peter's sermon, it had approximately 3,120 members and no church building. Isn't that interesting? 3,120 members and no church building. And Luke describes what these first Christians did together and how God poured out his blessing upon them. The first thing that we discover about them is that they were devoted. They were devoted. They persisted in the things that are mentioned in this passage. They kept on doing them. They continued in them. They did these things so often and so regularly that they became characterized by them. You know, you can imagine the disciples and their, you know, non-believers around them. They're not part of the 3,120, and they see these Christians, and they're talking together, and you can imagine the conversation. And they see these, you know, they're talking about these Christians. They're not called that yet. You know, they're the ones who love teaching. You know, they keep getting together, and they listen to these apostles, these guys from Galilee preaching to them. And, you know, they're constantly getting together and sharing meals together, and they worship, and they're constantly praying. You know the ones? You know those people? So it characterized them because they were devoted to these things. Now, we've already learned from our series on authentic faith from 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John that a true believer continues in the things that Christ and his disciples have commanded. It's a mark of genuine salvation that we persevere in the things that Christ has told us to do. So Jesus says in John 8:31, if you abide, if you keep on being committed to my word, you are truly my disciples. And of course, the opposite is true as well, right? That if you depart from God's word, you are not a true disciple. In contrast to this, John wrote of false believers in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. Do you see what John's saying? It's perseverance. It's sticking with these things. It's being devoted to them. And it's a reminder that the true church consists of genuine believers who keep on doing the things that Christ has commanded. You know, it's sad when people believe that they can design a church where non-Christians can feel comfortable. My friends, any church that is devoted to the teaching of Christ and his apostles is going to make unbelievers feel uncomfortable. We don't try to do that. It's just the effect of the gospel. Why is that? It's because churches that are devoted to Christ are committed to holiness and righteousness in every area of their lives. When we come here and we hear a message preached and the Holy Spirit starts doing this, I've experienced that, and I pray for that. And you know, when that happens to me, it's like, oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you for showing me that area of my life that's displeasing to you. I confess it. Give me grace to repent of it so that I can move on and experience more of your blessing. That's my attitude. But you see, if you don't have Christ in your heart, the only thing that you can do when that happens is go, ooh, that's not, these guys are preaching at me. I don't feel very comfortable. Now, this doesn't mean that unbelievers are not welcome. They are welcome to come, but faithfulness to Christ will make them uncomfortable with their spiritual condition. And our prayer is that it will drive them to repentance and to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But my friends, we can't do that without faithfulness to the truth that we find in God's Word. Now, We also learn from this principle of being devoted that membership in the body of Christ, the church, is restricted to genuine believers. Jesus, in John 8:39 through 47, was teaching, and he said that all people have one of two fathers, either God or the devil. There's no in between. We all have one of two fathers. We all belong to one or the other. And since that is the case, because we believe what Jesus said is accurate and it's true, it's without error, we know then that God's children and Satan's children cannot come and play together. It's not going to work out, my friends. They cannot work together to achieve God's purposes. Remember Paul's warning in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18? It says in verse 14, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What argument has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. And God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." My friends, this is why sinner-friendly or seeker-friendly worship services are not possible. And if pursued, will result in the destruction of the church. My friends, this is not a growth strategy that God is going to bless. Now, don't get me wrong. Remember, I want this church full of unbelievers, because I want them to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I want them to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we cannot apologize for the fact that God's word is like a sword. Remember what it says in Hebrews chapter 4? It's like a sword, a sharp, double-edged sword that cuts, it divides between bone and marrow. It's so sharp, it divides. You know, we are typical as human beings. You know, we love that gray area. You know, it's not right, it's not wrong, because that kind of gives us the freedom to do whatever we want. And then God's word comes in and goes, and okay, I can't do that. Right? That's what God's word does. Now, let's ask ourselves, how did this devotion work itself out in the early church, in this first church? Well, the first thing it says is that they were devoted to the teaching. They hungered and they thirsted for God's truth. So in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, we read this. Peter says to the church, that the church people he is ministering to, he says, "Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation." Now, this doesn't mean that we should be comfortable with milk. That's not what Peter is teaching here. Any mother here that's had a newborn baby knows that when that baby is hungry, they let you know. And until you satisfy that hunger and that thirst, they continue to let you know. And this is what Peter is telling us should describe us as God's people when it comes to his word. That like newborn babies, we're crying out for God's truth, for God to speak to us through his word. So, and this happened, this was just part of the what characterized them as these as this new church. It happened when they met together in each other's homes and when they gathered at the temple. And the reason why they gathered at the temple is because obviously the temple could accommodate a lot more people than their homes could. Now, the scriptures warn us about what happens to us when we forsake faithful preaching and teaching of God's word. We know that the New Testament church was devoted to this. What happens if we decide that, you know, that's hard, you know, non-Christians aren't going to come if we preach the gospel, if we preach doctrine. Doctrine divides, right? We need to remember that God has given the church teachers and preachers so that believers will mature, so that they will not be blown about by every wind of doctrine. We find that in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14. You see that? It doesn't matter whether you're preaching doctrine or not. You're going to be pressed or blown about by doctrine because doctrine surrounds us. You know, one of those doctrines that we're being blown about by in our present world is everybody's right. Isn't that crazy? Isn't that a crazy idea? You know, you're entitled to your opinion. You can have your opinion. You can believe what you want. And guess what? We're all right. Not. That's that. And when we imbibe in that thinking, we're being blown about by a doctrine. And the only thing that can combat that is not platitudes, and as I call it, pumping sunshine. But my friends, we need to be grounded and rooted in the truth of God's word so that we have an answer to give when we face that. So when somebody comes to me and says it doesn't matter what you believe, what's our answer? John 14, right? Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's doctrine, my friends. And that combats the doctrine of easy believism, and that it doesn't matter what you believe. Okay? What else does the New Testament tell us? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 2, Paul is chastising and rebuking the Corinthian church because they were milk Christians. See, these were people, they couldn't take solid food. They hadn't grown to that point of maturity where they were willing and able to accept sound doctrine. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, he says that, but we don't know who the author is of Hebrews, so the author there says that whoever he's teaching, these Hebrew Christians, they ought to be teachers. Do you see the assumption of the scriptures? The expectation of you and I, as God's people, is that we would get to the point in our spiritual maturity that we can teach. So a good thing to look at our lives and say, you know, does that characterize me? Am I at a stage in my spiritual growth and my understanding of the word where I am able to teach others? That was an expectation. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, we noted that there are three stages of spiritual growth. Do you remember them from our series? There's the infant, the young adult, and the parent. Do you remember the description of the young adult? The young adult overcomes Satan through the word abiding in them. Isn't that amazing? That's a mark of spiritual growth. When we get to the point where we understand the scriptures to the point where we are able to overcome Satan's lies. Then we think about Paul's prophetic statement about the last days in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3, where he says that one of the marks of the last days will be people who abandon, they're not devoted to doctrine and sound teaching, but they gather to them preachers and teachers who tell them what their itching ears want to hear. What do our itching ears want to hear? You're fine. God's just going to bless you. Don't worry about all the do's and don'ts of the scriptures. God's just going to bless you. You said the sinner's prayer. Don't worry about eternity. You're going to heaven. Doesn't matter how you live. My friends, that's not truth. That's not truth. There is some truth in there, but the problem is all the error that is mixed in with it. And if you're struggling with that, come to me afterwards and I'll help you with that. Second thing that they were devoted to was the fellowship. The fellowship. Now that word means to share with someone in something above and beyond the relationship itself. So when I go to India and I teach, I meet people on the other side of the world who are Christians. There's a bond. There's something that binds us together because they believe in the same God that I do. But this fellowship that we're talking about here is different. It's something more than that relationship. It means to give someone a share in something, and I think Luke refers to it in verse 45 of our chapter. If we go to Acts chapter 4 and verse 32, he expresses it quite clearly. He says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul." So there's that fellowship, right? And how was that? So the "and" tells us how that fellowship expressed itself. He says, "No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common." Having all things in common is conditioned by being one in heart and mind. So when we see in Acts chapter 2 that they were devoted to the fellowship, this is telling us that because of this being bound together in Christ by the Holy Spirit, that these Christians felt a responsibility to one another. And it was, and we see this, that they shared their possessions. In Acts chapter 6, we find that they're meeting the needs of widows. Widows who had no means of support, they're providing for them, they're providing meals for them on a regular basis. So we know that this fellowship likely included contributions, fellowship meals, and a general friendship and unity that was experienced amongst God's people. The result, and this was the result of the common relationship that they shared through their faith in Christ. They ministered to one another, and they met one another's needs. They loved to be together. That's how, did you know? We touched on that, on what it means to be an authentic believer, right? A true believer. One, if you want to know, if you're sitting there and you're saying, "Well, Tim, I'm not sure that I'm a believer." Well, one of the marks that you know you're a believer is you love to be with God's people. It's a great joy for you. You know, if you're looking at your week and you see that there are things on the church schedule, and you know, you've got the opportunity to watch the Australian Open or the Super Bowl, you look at those things and go, "I'd much rather be with God's people." And that's a mark of what it means to be a true believer. It's a mark of what it means to be a true believer. And my friends, this highlights the great evil of avoiding the gathering together of believers for worship, for fellowship, and for ministry. Remember, this is a command, not a request, and not a suggestion. Hebrews 10, 24, and 25. "And let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works." You see the mindset that a true believer has? How can I bless you? How can I be an encouragement to you? And then how do we do that? Verse 25, you can't do that if you're not together. Not neglecting, verse 25, to meet together, as is the habit of some. So we know that within 30, 40, 50 years of the New Testament church, people are already going, "You know what? I don't need church. I can worship anywhere. I can worship on my lazy boy in my living room. I can worship when I'm at work. I can worship in my car." And you know, that's true. But the Bible says, do not forsake the gathering together of believers. Do not do that. But encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Do you see the warning there? The warning is that as the day of Jesus draws near, things are not going to get better, they're going to get worse. They're going to be a greater and greater challenge to be faithful to Christ, and we're going to need each other to keep us on the right path. So don't forsake the gathering together of believers. Okay, so we've got two things already, right? They're devoted to teaching, and they're devoted to fellowship. Thirdly, they're devoted to the breaking of bread. Now this means the general meeting is sharing a meal. So they would gather together and they would enjoy a meal with one another. Note verse 46, because this gives us a little bit of clarity on this. In verse 46, it reads, even with my glasses I'm struggling. Okay, it says, "And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes," what does it say they were doing? "They received their food with glad and generous hearts." Okay, this isn't communion. This isn't the Lord's table. We might be tempted to think this was a reference to what we do now when we gather around the Lord's table. But that word, breaking of bread, did not come to symbolize the Lord's table until about 100 years later. When Jesus, remember that when Jesus instituted the Lord's table, it's not like they had a table like this with, you know, a cup and a cracker sitting on it, and they all gathered around and they had a little drink and a little bite of a cracker. This was a big meal. It's a Passover meal. If you want to know what that was, I looked it up this week. Look it up on Google it. What is a Passover meal? There's lots of food. They enjoyed a meal together. And as a part of that meal, there were cups and bread that were involved that Jesus specifically referred to. And that's where we get our Lord's table, our celebration around the Lord's table. Over time, the meal portion was dropped so that all you have is the celebration of the cup and the bread. But originally, that wasn't the case. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, we're given a little bit of insight into this. Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. See, what Paul's describing here is the attitude of a true believer. They love to be together. They love fellowship with each other. And they did that by sharing meals with one another. And we know that those fellowship meals were often tied to prayer, to teaching, and to praise. They would get together, they'd have this good meal together, they'd sing a hymn, they would pray together, and praise the Lord. Maybe one of the apostles would be there for one of those meals, and he'd do some teaching. Okay? So, in John chapter 13 through 17, we're actually given a little bit of a picture of this. None of the other gospel writers record this, but John 13 through 17 is an extended time of teaching that happened at the Lord's table. So Jesus and his apostles, they're getting together, they're enjoying the Passover meal together. It's where Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, and then he has this extended period of teaching in John 13 through 17. It's wonderful. It gives us a little bit of insight into how the New Testament church fellowship together. So, what have we looked at so far? They were devoted, and they were devoted to the Word. They were devoted to fellowship, and they're devoted to the prayers, and they're devoted to the breaking of bread. So now the prayers. Now notice that there's a definite article. It's not prayers, but the prayers. The definite article points to the times of prayer in the temple. Remember that Jesus referred to the temple as what? A house of prayer. We see that in Matthew 21, 12 and 13 and Mark 11, 15 through 17. In verse 46, it actually tells us that they attended the temple together. And day by day, attending the temple together. What did they do when they attended the temple together? Well, one of the things they did was pray. The scriptures actually teach this. In Psalm 55, verse 17, it says, evening and morning and noon, I utter my complaint and moan, and he hears my voice. Set times of prayer. Acts 3, 1. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple when? At the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. What's the ninth hour? Noon. Okay? And the next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. Maybe I got the ninth hour wrong. Maybe it's 3 o'clock. I think it's three. Okay? And the sixth hour would be noon. Okay? And remember Daniel? Do you remember the decree that was made that nobody could worship anybody but the king? Where did Daniel go? He went to pray. Daniel had his set times of prayer, and he refused to give them up to the edict of the king. So prayer, we see that prayer was an essential part of the church's community life. It was included in all that they did together. We see that in chapter 1 and verse 14 when they were gathering together and it says they were devoted to prayer. They were consistent in prayer. Just as Jesus used to spend long hours in prayer, sometimes all night, so the disciples, you know, they saw this. They're going, you know, Jesus, man, Can you imagine the disciples at the time looking at Jesus and going, man, can you believe it? He prayed all night. You know, if you don't get that, just think about coming to our prayer meeting and how hard it is for some of you to stay awake for half an hour, okay? Jesus prayed all night. Disciples saw this, and they recognized, they saw the power in Jesus' ministry, and they connected the two. They recognized the fact that Jesus' power in his ministry came from the time that he spent in prayer. And so just as Jesus used prayer to unite his will and his actions to the Father's, so the church was committed to Christ's will and his actions. So prayer seeks the Father's will and guidance in human need and indecision. You know, that's a fact of prayer, right? We pray because we have need and because we need direction. And we've learned in previous messages that prayer then is a form of praise because it recognizes that God is the one who can supply our need and we are helpless. So we pray. We're actually acknowledging God's greatness and his glory. Well, our time's gone. I told you, I got two more points here. It'll take us until 1 o'clock. Since nobody put their hands up, oh, you did. We'll talk, okay? We'll end the message at this point, but I think I just want to conclude with just a couple of remarks. My friends, we can cancel all of our programs here, and if we were devoted to these four things, we would see God move in a mighty way. Now, does that mean we should cancel all our programs? No. The programs aren't wrong, but my friends, we need to learn from this that these programs are not the cause of our growth. They're the effect of our growth. The effect of our growth is that we want to bless our children. We want men to get together and learn how to be open and honest with another and share their struggles so that they can gain victory over them and be the fathers and the husbands that they need to be. But my friends, those things don't replace these four things. This is exciting because this, my friends, this is simple church. Simple church is being devoted to the teaching of God's word, to fellowship with one another, to breaking bread, and prayer, the most important one. No, preaching is. All right. See, even I can have those moments of lapses. I hope you get this and you're excited about this, and that, you know, my prayer is, as a result of this, that all of us would go, man, you know, if I don't have the, if I'm not devoted to prayer, Lord, help me. Help me. Give me a love for prayer. Give me a love for the teaching of your word. Give me a love for fellowship. Help me to let go of my possessions so that if so-and-so has a need, I'm willing to take this thing over here that's collecting dust in my basement and sell it so that I can meet that person's need. My friends, that marked the New Testament church, and God poured out his blessing upon them, and they grew phenomenally. It was honor. This is what honors and glorifies God. May we be that kind of church. Amen. Amen. Well, let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for bringing us to this passage of Scripture at a time when, as a church, we are really looking at ourselves and looking at our future and wondering what it holds for us. Give us grace, O Lord, to be encouraged and strengthened from what we've read today. Help us, Lord, to see in this message your word to us this day. That if we will devote ourselves to the preaching of your word, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer, Father, you will pour out your blessing upon us. We may not be a church of 3,120, but Father, we're going to be a church that you look upon, you smile upon, and pour out your blessing upon, because we're doing the things that you want us to do. And Father, we acknowledge those areas. As we look at those four areas, each one of us can look at them and know that we're falling short. We're falling short individually, and we're falling short as a church. And we ask you, Lord, to cleanse us of our sin in not loving these things and being devoted to them. We ask your forgiveness, our Father, for loving other things more, for not believing, our Father, that these are the things that you will rain down blessings that we can't even contain. Help us, our Father, to remember that when we forfeit these things, we forfeit your blessing. Lord, may we here at Eastwood, may we become a church, a devoted church. Lord, that when people are walking past this building or driving past it, they look and they say, ah, those are the people. They're committed to prayer. They're committed to fellowship. They're committed to the breaking of bread. They're committed to prayer, the teaching of your word. Oh, our Father, work that in us, we pray. And would you do it, our Father, because you are worthy of all glory and honor and praise. Because Jesus is worth it as our Lord and our Savior and our Master. We ask these things in his name and for his glory. Amen.